Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. It talks about living by faith. And Hebrews 13 gives us evidences of faith, those things that we have in our lives, the things that should be evident in our lives, if we're really walking by faith and not by sight. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So this is talking about brotherly love, hospitality to strangers and angels. And it's interesting because he says continue in brotherly love. It's an assumption then that among Christians, brotherly love already exists. It's already here. He says just keep continuing it. Just keep doing it. Now, in that day, the inns, the hotels, the motels, they were immoral places. They weren't really that safe to go to, and traveling Christians needed safe places where they could stay. And hospitality was very important then. Of course, it's important now, but it was really important then. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Yeah, you can come over, but you're going to hear from me, right? When we show hospitality to others, we're really welcoming Jesus. In Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40, Jesus was teaching about his coming kingdom, and it's in the notes. And here's what he says. It says, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done this unto one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Remember, Abraham and Lot entertained angels in Genesis 18 and 19 and actually kept them safe in Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea here is we can show brotherly love by being friendly to strangers at home, at church. And the idea here is we may be entertaining angels. That's an interesting statement. One pastor tells the story of having been on a mission trip in Mexico with several others, and they were driving along in the van, and the van had mechanical problems, and so they got out the jack, and they jacked the car up in the air, and the pastor crawled underneath, and he's looking, trying to figure out what is going on, and the jack collapsed, and the van came down on his chest. And he could feel the crushing force of the van on his chest. And his companions gathered around the vehicle and grabbed the bumper and tried to lift it up, and they couldn't budge it. And somebody cried out, Jesus, Jesus. Within a few seconds, a young looking Mexican came running towards him out of the desert. He was thin and small in stature. His face was smiling. He reached the van, grabbed the bumper, and lifted it. The others joined him and said it went up like a feather. As he was freed, the pastor said he could feel his chest expand and the broken bones mending. Interesting, yeah. The visitor waved and ran in the direction from which he came till he disappeared over the horizon. It is for us to realize that God still sends his special messengers to protect his people. Now, that's an interesting story, and you can question it or not. God has his people. Psalm 34:7 says, the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. We may not know when we have entertained angels without knowing it, but there may be times when we have. Now, in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So I think he's talking about having compassion and remembering those people who are stuck in prison or in jails. And some were in prison then, and they were being visited. Many are in jails and prisons today for many different reasons and need visitation. There are a lot of prison ministries around today who go into prisons, into jails, into county jails, and lead men and women to faith in Christ because they have what you call a captive audience, and encouraging those who know him, leading the unsaved to him. And this is the idea, is to go to those that are incarcerated, go to those that are in bonds. Next, he addresses the marriage bed, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God's word says that sexual intimacy is only allowed within marriage, and is condemned outside of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor. He says the marriage bed is unpolluted. Is that so today? We have at least 50% of couples probably living together today, unmarried. Biblical sexuality is under attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil, certainly the media, using TV and the movies and music industry. The Bible says that marriage is, according to Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, said, "The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband has not power over his body, but the wife." That's the same thing as submitting yourselves to one another in the love of God. And if we would each esteem the other mate's needs higher than our own, there'd be a lot less problems in marriage across our country today. Verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" The idea is, don't covet, be content. The Lord's enough, and we are not enough for one another. We need more. We need the Lord. He says, don't covet anything. If you covet anything, you can't help talking about it. Luke 6:45, it's in the notes. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." In other words, be content with whatever you have, because if you're a believer, you always have Christ. You can count on it. Contentment has to do with what you are on the inside, not what you have. A multimillionaire was asked, "Well, how many millions does it take to be satisfied?" And the answer was, "Well, one more." One more than I have. And that's, you know, we don't have to be millionaires to want one more of what we have. But real contentment comes when we trust the Lord to meet our needs and to be our security. And I think it's part of our fallen nature to look for contentment in things that are much more less reliable, you know, much less than secure than God himself. Christian couple was ministering to believers in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. And they had brought in some Christian literature, some blankets, and some other necessary items. And they were handing them out at a church gathering. And at a church gathering, they spoke to the people of the community, and they assured them that America and Americans were praying for believers in this area. And one of them said, "We're really happy for that, but we feel that Christians in America need more prayer than we do. We here in Eastern Europe are suffering, but you in America are very comfortable. And it's always harder to be a good Christian when you are comfortable." Wow. Remember that. Comfort makes Christianity more difficult. Wow. We're content. We're without fear because he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's our helper. He's the one who created us. He made us. Not only that, he came, stepped into this time zone and died for us. And we're eternally sealed that he'll take us with him when we leave this earth. There's no more that they can do to us because we have eternal life. That's the worst they can do, is take our life. But we're eternal. We don't die. Only the body does. Verse 7 and 8. "Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So submit to authority, submit to the Lord. Now at that point in time, the church didn't have the New Testament, didn't have a lot of the guidelines in leadership and all. And Paul was the one who was starting a lot of churches in Europe and Asia, and he was ordaining qualified elders. The word of God was being spread as best they could without the written word, and the word of God was being taught by leaders placed by Paul for the most part, and he was sending out letters as best he could to get to them. But it speaks of spiritual headship. It just says that we're to recognize godly leadership, follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Now, godly leadership that's shown by a faithfulness to God's word. Godly conduct. But build your life on Jesus Christ because he never changes. First Peter 1, it's in the notes, verse 24 and 25. He says, all flesh, that's us, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It speaks of Jesus, his immutability, his unchangeable nature, all attributes of deity that are in Jesus Christ. Only God could be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is not a new Jesus. It's the Jesus who was here from the beginning. And remember, he's teaching the Jews. They saw Jesus, many of them saw him raised up in the community for 33 years. But he's saying he always was. He was here from the beginning. He's still the same. He doesn't change. He will never change. He will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he warns against false doctrines, traditions. Verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or ceremonial foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And he's saying, here's the reason we need to grow in grace, that we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ, that we need to grow in the Word of God. Because when you grow in the Word of God, you grow in Christ, you become more Christ-like. Because according to Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of God. A ministry is intended to establish God's people in God's Word, so it won't be tossed around by dangerous and unsubstantiated doctrines and false doctrines. Ephesians 4 in the notes, verses 11 through 14, it says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, meaning mature, not perfect, but under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You'll find that when you're grounded in the Word of God and these foolish doctrines come flying through, you may not understand them. You may not understand why they're wrong. You'll just go, something wrong there, because the Holy Spirit will show you that. And then when this was written, when Hebrews was written, some of the Jews were considering going back to the Jewish laws concerning foods, at least. You know, let's at least keep those dietary laws. And they're warned that the dietary laws never profited anybody spiritually. It's not more spiritual to be a vegetarian. It may be more healthy, but it's not more spiritual. We may seem more spiritual. Some will profess that. But he's saying they're only shadows of the reality that we have in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, the things you eat, or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We need to be careful to stay with the Word of God and not stray into these winds of doctrine because they keep blowing through the church. The Satan doesn't come up with new things. He just runs things back through every 100 years or so and people fall for him. It's faithfulness to Jesus and the Word of God that keeps us on that narrow path of truth. That's why it's important to stay in the Word of God. In verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. In the King James, the word is without, but it means outside the camp. And what he's talking about, this outside, is the law of Moses, by the way, the Ten Commandments, the law. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So these Jewish Christians were being criticized because they didn't continue in the Levitical system, the law of Moses. But the author of Hebrews says, if you insist on an altar, well, our altar as believers is the cross. That's where the sacrifice took place. But it was rejected by the Jews who rejected Jesus. He says, in the camp here, as I said, is the Levitical law. Outside the camp is outside the Levitical law. And Jesus considered everything outside the camp. I'm sorry, the Jews considered everything outside the camp as unclean. Outside the law is unclean. Now they're told to follow Jesus outside the law. So Jesus is to take the Jews outside the law of Moses. Tough concept for them. But the point he's making is that anybody who rejects his cross of sacrifice will be rejected by the Lord. You think about this as a Jew in those days, how hard that was to fathom or to go for. And you're kind of like Abraham. We're searching for that city with a real foundation whose maker and builder is God. And the point he's making here is that we're not permanent residents here. The death rate's still 100%, right? Everyone who's born dies at some point. We're not permanent residents. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're passing through. We look forward to that permanent city, that city of God, where we will live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Verse 15 and 16. It's going to explain what sacrifice is. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So Christian sacrifice is praising God and loving one another. As Christians, we offer sacrifices to God. They must be from our hearts. We're not actually killing animals like the Jews did. God told the Jews through the prophet Isaiah that he was sick of their sacrifices and offerings. Isaiah 1:11, it's in the notes. To what purpose, my emphasis is probably not the same as the Lord's, but to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of lambs and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. God's looking for willing hearts, joyful hearts, not grudging sacrifices. He wants us to offer to him a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Our bodies, and Romans 12 says that we are to lay down our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. He wants the fruit of our lips, which is praise, and we do that at the beginning of the service. I think it prepares us in our hearts to set aside those cares of the world and get our hearts ready to receive the Lord's word. He wants the fruit of our lips, which is praise. We should be spending time each day praising the Lord, giving him thanks. And he makes a comment that the fruit of a tree reveals the nature of the tree. Good deeds, good works toward others is also a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, submission, verse 17. Obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, and they that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Many take this idea of submission to leadership within the church way further than it ought to go. There's this thing for years that was called the shepherding movement. It was just an example of leadership abuse on the people. The warning here is to beware of those that want to lord it over you, that want to micromanage your life, the shepherd or micromanage your life. They would tell people who to marry, what kind of car to buy, where do you buy your house, where you should live. That's not how the Lord designed it. Enough people accepted it that this movement was active for a while. I don't know if it still is. Some people seem to look for someone who will run their lives for them. But we should never build our spiritual life and dependence on any servant of the Lord. I'm not smart enough to know what God has in store for you. But we build our life on Jesus Christ. He's the one who never changes. He's the one we seek. He's the one we look to for advice. Now, earlier we were told to remember those who had rule over us. Now we're told to obey those rulers. In 1 Peter 5:3 it says, speaks to the rulers, neither be lords over God's heritage. In other words, pastors, leaders in the church aren't supposed to be dictators. I remember one time standing in a church years ago, and somebody had an issue they wanted to bring up with the pastor, and somebody said, you should take it to the pastor. And he went, oh, no, I can't do that. And I thought, why? If he's not receptive to you, why are you even there? So I think it's the job of pastors and teachers to teach the word of God, to teach the will of God, and also to come to someone when they're in error and when they need to get back to Jesus. The author of Hebrews here is saying, let them be a help to you to do God's will. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is the joy of every pastor, certainly. Joy of every parent, for that matter, to know that your children walk in truth. Wow. When a servant of God's in the will of God, teaching the word of God, the people of God should submit and obey the word of God and the will of God. Not me, not the pastor of any church, but the word of God and the will of God. That's what we're here for, to put that forth. Verse 18. An example, we all need prayer. Verse 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the author here is saying, pray for us. I want to come to you, so I want your prayers so I can come sooner. Pray that the Lord will open those doors so I can get there sooner. And we all need prayer. It's important to pray for ourselves, for one another. And prayer should be serious in our lives. There's a lot of controversy on what's the proper posture for prayer. If you're in a wheelchair, sitting down is the perfect posture, right? If you're bedridden, lying down is. But 3 pastors were talking about effective positions for prayer. As they're talking, a telephone repairman is working off to the side on the phone system in the background. And one pastor shared how he thought it was important how he held his hands, that they should be pointing up there as a symbol of symbolic worship to God. And the second one said, well, I think that it's really best done on the knees because you're in a posture of submission to God. And the third guy said, well, I think you're both wrong. I think the best position is flat out on your face. By this time, the phone guy standing off to the side listening couldn't stay out of the conversation any longer. He says, I found that the most powerful prayer I ever made was while I was dangling upside down by my heels from a power pole suspended 40 feet above the ground. Now, I think position is not important to God, but sometimes it is to us. The point is, it's important to pray. We should be a people of prayer. Let's complete the verses 20 through 24. As he speaks of this new covenant, remember, again, he's teaching the Jews, the Hebrews, we got a new covenant. It's going outside the law, outside the camp, And it's an everlasting covenant, and it's in Christ. Now, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer or allow the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. The God of peace, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. He's making this point here. Jesus is our great shepherd who said in John chapter 10, this is the good shepherd chapter, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's formed that everlasting covenant, the new covenant, reconciling man and God forever through the blood of the perfect lamb without spot. It's a covenant that existed before the foundation of the world between the persons of the Godhead, because they're always, you know, here, working together for the salvation of mankind. May this God of peace perfect you, form you into his will, me into his will, to his good pleasure, through Jesus Christ, to his glory. God will do all the work in us that he pleases. So we shouldn't be bragging about where we are concerning our salvation. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's in the notes. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wow. The idea here is that we're clay in the potter's hands. He's forming us into a vessel of honor as we submit to him, and we shouldn't be bragging about what he's done in us. Just use it to his glory. Here we see a gathering of the major themes of the Hebrews here. Peace, the resurrected Christ, the blood of Christ, the covenant, spiritual perfection, which really means maturity, God's work in the believer. Our Savior in heaven wants to equip us for life on this earth and also prepare us for the life that is to come. What a difference it would make if we could turn Hebrews, this chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, and personalize it. I'm going to read it to you, just a little personalized here, verses 20 and 21. Now, my God of peace that brought again from the dead my Lord Jesus, my great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make me perfect in every good work to do his will, working in me that which is well-pleasing to his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author closes here very tenderly, very affectionately, calling them brethren, as he often does, brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking to them as friends because he wants to encourage them. And the book of Hebrews should encourage us, even though we may not be Jews, because we have Jesus as our great high priest, who is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods. He's given a new and better covenant, a superior sanctuary, a superior sacrifice. We've learned all these as we've gone through these 13 chapters. We consider Jesus as God, we considered him the Son of God, the heir, inheritor of all things, our great high priest, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, meek and lowly, pure and holy, harmless and innocent, savior of lost sinners, who suffered and died, now glorified, and is waiting for us to come to him. So don't doubt the word. Don't doubt Jesus. Don't drift from the word. We covered that as we were going through Hebrews. We don't want to drift from the word. We don't want to drift from Jesus. We want to stay in fellowship. We want to worship the Lord our God in spirit and in truth. And as the book of Hebrews ends and documents the passing of the Old Testament and the institution of the new covenant, he says, Grace be with you all. Amen. Let me close in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you. If you want to just stand up and stretch a little bit. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul and his willingness to submit to the Holy Spirit as you spoke in and to and through him, Lord. So let that be an encouragement for us, Lord, that if you have brought in the new covenant, that we can now rest in you, Lord, as that perfect lamb of sacrifice, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.